Amen, huh?
Amen.
Amen. Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. And I just want to start off with a question today. And that question is, so what? People snapped up and looked at me when I said that. So what? So what? We've had a good time of worship this morning. We've been to the Lord's table. So what? Believer, you were a sinner, separated from God as far as you can possibly be. In fact, dead in your sins and your trespasses. Condemned to hell with no possible way to help yourself. In fact, all mankind is in this position, whether you're Jew or Greek or Roman or Egyptian or Liechtensteinian. It doesn't matter. All mankind starts off in that position. But then God says, I love you. And he demonstrates that by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to the cross to bear the penalty, to pay the penalty for your sins and for my sins. And now forgiveness and justification, which is being declared not guilty of the things we really are guilty of. Forgiveness, justification, and eternal life, which really speaks also of not just the length of life, but the quality of that life. We have relationship with God if you're a believer. We get to talk to him. We get to hear from him. We get to call him daddy. We get to be part of his kingdom. And all of those things are received by faith. God offers them through grace. We receive them by faith. So now what? Or so what? We have all of those things. So what now? What's next? That's exactly where Paul is right now in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12 is a turning point. Paul's been talking about doctrine primarily. He's had application, but it's been primarily doctrine, which is good because we like doctrine. Doctrine is good. It's necessary. You know, our faith isn't blind. It's based on some real facts, some real things that we know about God and we know about ourselves. And, you know, if God hadn't done something for us, there really wouldn't be any reason to listen to him now. But he has done something, and we do have a reason to listen to him now. But now Paul's going to focus a little bit more on application. In fact, it's the primary thrust of the rest of the book. And in light of what God really has done for us, in light of what Paul's been talking about for the first 11 chapters, you know, it should come as no surprise that what Paul's going to say in the application piece is live for God. Live for him. The big idea of today's sermon is not very creative, but it's incredibly important. God has given us so much. So much. The only right response is to give ourselves back to him because he owns us anyway. There are several areas of life that we'll be looking at over the course of the next several weeks. You know, our relationship with God, our relationship with each other in the church, our relationship with others in the world, our relationship to government, and how we deal with folks who have stronger and weaker faith within the church. All of those things fall under the heading of what Paul's about to introduce here in the beginning of Romans chapter 12. We're going to get, I think, about two verses in today. But it's important for us to understand that what Paul's saying here in these two verses has application for every area of our lives. Every area of our lives. Let's go to the Lord and pray, ask his hand upon our time, and then we will dig into the text. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much. Lord, that you are God and that you have given us, Lord, blessings upon blessings, things that we didn't deserve. You gave us both grace and mercy, that we gave us what we didn't deserve, good things we didn't deserve, and you kept the bad things from us that we did deserve and didn't give those to us. Father, Lord, we praise you for that. Father, we thank you for your love for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, Father, we just pray that you would be with us this morning as we look into your word, and we pray that you would speak to us through the scripture. Father, may the words that I say not be of that much account compared to the word that you have spoken. And Father, may that word, Lord, transform us. May it conform us a little more into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And may we walk out of here this morning just a little bit more like him. Father, we ask that you do this, Lord, and we need you to do this. And we pray now in his name. Amen. Okay, Romans chapter 12, the first two verses should be very familiar verses to us. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul begins this section with therefore. And since we're all good Bible students, we know that whenever we see a therefore, we need to look at what it's there for. So we're going to look back at the last verse in chapter 11, which says, it's at the end of Paul's doxology, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. For all things begin in God, are maintained by God, and will end with God. Well, that's reason enough for the therefore, all by itself. But since Paul's really turning a corner in the book, there's an element that we shouldn't miss, and that is that the therefore really refers to the first 11 chapters. He's talking about everything that he's already written to us, the theme of which is justification by faith. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, and sisters also, I urge you, brethren, sistren, did I hear that? Sistren. I almost said it, and I was good, and then somebody, it wasn't you? Ah, okay. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, I urge you. Notice the, not only the urgency to it, but the personal aspect to this. This is, it's an exhortation, there's a personal tone. I urge, it's the, from the word parakleo, which is to come alongside. This is less than the command and more about, I want you, you guys really need to do this. He's coming alongside, he's showing that Paul is one of us, and he wants us to, passionately, he wants to implore us to, by the mercies of God, present our bodies a living sacrifice. By the mercies of God. Because God has enabled you to do this. Because God has given us both grace and mercy. And because God has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, you know, the grace gifts, the mercies that he's given us, enable us to respond to him, right? We couldn't even respond unless God first, you know, allowed us to do that and first worked in us. Because he has given us this grace, we are enabled to respond. We should use that to respond to him in an appropriate manner, and the appropriate manner here is to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Of course, it's an old adage. You've heard this 100 times before. But what's the biggest problem with a living sacrifice? It crawls off the altar. It doesn't want to stay there. And doesn't that really sound like you and me? We crawl off the altar all of the time. The first point in your outline this morning is give yourself to God. And not take yourself back. Give the gift. Give yourself back to him, and don't take yourself back. Paul's using the language of the Old Testament animal sacrifices. Offer our bodies. And it's interesting that he says bodies rather than whole person. He means whole person. God wants all of us. But he specifies bodies here. And that may make us think that maybe it's just what we, our action and not what's inside of us. I think verse 2 will sort of, you know, make that a moot point. It dispels that notion. But in Paul's day, there was this Greek philosophy of dualism. And that was that, you know, matter is evil and spirit is good. And this kind of infiltrated the church. And they thought, well, okay, well, my soul has been saved. My eternal security is secure. But since the body is evil, and we know we fight against it, Romans chapter 7, then, you know, what I do in the body doesn't really matter. And Paul is saying, no, that's not the point, no. What you do in the body does indeed matter. In fact, that's part of our sacrifice to God. But don't lose sight of the fact that God wants the whole person. He wants you body, soul, spirit, every aspect of your personality. He wants all of us. Offer your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. It's only reasonable that we do that because, you know, Jesus died for us. You know, we were bought at a price. The price was the life of the Son of God, was it not? You know, Jesus used an illustration himself when people were asked, some guys came to trip him up. They wanted to ask him if it was right to pay taxes to Caesar because, you know, they were hoping he was going to say no and then they could point their fingers at him. And Paul said, or not Paul, but Jesus said, hey, give me a coin. They gave him a Roman coin, and whose inscription is on a Roman coin? Caesar's. So Paul said, you know, give to Caesar's what is Caesar's. And give to God what's God's. Now, whose image is on us? Now, we're made in the image of God. He made us. We bear his image. In our fallen state, we actually don't answer to him. We answer to Satan. We're controlled by sin in that case. But now, we've been bought at a price. Even more so, we have more reason to give ourselves over to God. We bear his image because he's redeemed us from slavery. Our sacrifice is to be living. It's a sacrifice of our lives. It's to be holy and acceptable to God. Holy. Set apart. Set apart for him. Ask yourself, am I set apart for God? I mean, am I really? Do I order my life around God? Or do I try to squeeze him into the cracks that I happen to leave in my life? Which one of those is it for you and for me? When I ask that question, I typically don't like the answer that I come up with. Another question to answer is, you know, do I give God my best? Old Testament sacrifices, that's the metaphor he's using here. These sacrificed animals were to be without spot or blemish, reflecting, I think, both the moral purity that the sacrificer was seeking from God, but also the fact that they were the best. They were the best of the flocks. Often it's the firstborn that belongs to God because the firstborn was considered the best. The first fruits are considered the best. They belong to God because they're considered the best. In the book of Malachi, God, through the prophet, is chastising Israel because they were offering sacrifices that were less than their best. They were offering lame animals and wounded animals and old animals. And the prophet says to him, if you offered these things to your governor or the civil authorities over you, they wouldn't be pleased with them. Why are you offering that to God? Why is that? Why do you think that's acceptable to God? And God was making clear that that wasn't acceptable. So the question for us is, again, is our sacrifice to God less than what we give our employers? Is it less than what we give to other areas of our lives? And how does that reflect where our priorities actually lie? God expects our best. Certainly not perfection, because we're not going to have that until glory. But he does want our best, and that's what's acceptable to him. And another way to translate that word acceptable is pleasing. That was interesting to me. It's not just that we should be guilted into offering our bodies as a living sacrifice because of what God's done. Well, Jesus died for me, so I got to do this. I got to offer my body as a sacrifice. Think God's happy with that? You know, parents, you have kids, and sometimes you tell them what to do, and they do it, but they don't do it with a glad heart, right? Is that really pleasing to you? No, well, I mean, I know sometimes it's just good enough to get it that they do something, but, you know, that's less than pleasing, and it's less than pleasing to God. There's a sense here, though, and don't miss it, where we, in our sacrifice of ourselves, in offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, we bring pleasure to God. Think about that. He can be pleased with us. I mean, you know, don't take that too far. God doesn't need us for anything, for sure. He's completely self-contained. He'd be perfectly fine without us. But he does like it when we offer our best to him. It pleases him. Our applicational question again is, do I have a desire to please God? We really ought to have that desire. Because the verse says here, this is our spiritual service of worship. Our, some translations have it, our reasonable worship. And there's, you know, there's some translational difficulty here with both, you know, reasonable and spiritual and service and worship, because these words, the two words don't really show up that often in the New Testament. You know, but the first word is, it's the word logikos, or logikos. It's, we get our word logic from it. So I think, you know, it appears only twice. I know a lot of translations say spiritual, but I would lean towards reasonable here. Because it seems to me that Paul's moving into our minds in verse 2. So the rationality aspect, the reasonableness, I think it's reasonable to take reasonable here. I'm glad some of you are listening. The word for service or worship, actually, I think is, I think what the NASB does is probably the best thing to call it, the service of worship. It's latria. It's kind of an Old Testament-esque word. It's used in the context of the service during the worship at the temple, where you're doing some service as part of your worship, and that's what it's talking about here. That's what Paul's saying. You know, there's an overlap. It's serving worship. It's a serving worship theme, and it applies to all of our lives. So in light of what God has done for you, give yourself to him as a living sacrifice, because that's just your reasonable service of worship. Our lives are a service of worship to God, which is, you know, that's using worship in a slightly different way than we do when we gather together for worship on Sunday morning. That's important too. But also, all of our lives belong to him. First of all, he paid for it. He made us, and then he paid for it with the cost of his son. It's only reasonable that we offer our lives as a service of worship. I mean, why wouldn't you do that? You'd have to be unthinking to do that, or ungrateful to be looking at life that way. Your question right now might be, well, what does it look like for us to do that? How do I know what God wants me to do? And that is an excellent question. And I'm glad that you guys asked it. It leads us into verse 2, which really talks about the beginning of that, which is to fight the war for your mind. Fight the war for your mind. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is incredibly important for us. What happens in our minds is incredibly important, because as we think, so we are. We will act out of what we believe, what we really believe in our minds, in our heart of hearts, what we really think is true. We're going to act out of that. It's going to guide and control our actions, and we'll determine how we live. One thing you may notice, or if you don't notice, I'll just point it out to you. One thing here, as we read this verse, is that to be conformed and to be transformed are both passive verbs. We neither conform ourselves, nor do we transform ourselves. What we're responsible for doing is putting ourselves in a position for it to either be conformed or to be transformed. Also, these are present active, so it's an ongoing thing. It's not like a one-time shot. Now I'm transformed. Well, we can say that one day, but not until we have our glorified bodies and are with Christ. It's a continuous thing that we're going to keep doing. It's all a matter of what we allow to control our minds, and we have a choice in that. And I think way too often, way too many Christians we're failing on this point. We're failing to be transformed by God's word, and we're allowing ourselves to be conformed by the world. Don't be conformed by the world or squeezed into its pattern. Well, what's that mean? Well, the word for world here is not cosmos. That might be what you'd expect, but it's different. It's not. It's the word aeon, from which we get eon, and it refers to age. Don't be conformed by this age. It means the philosophies, the morals, the values of this world. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, talking of Jesus, who gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Same word. According to the will of God our Father. And notice, Paul clearly calls the age evil. It's not godly. It's evil. It's the philosophies, the values, the morals of the age in which we're living. Paul says in Ephesians that there are powers and principalities, spiritual dynamics that we're fighting against, and they represent the values of the age of the world. And the interesting thing is we don't really have to do anything to be conformed. We just need to sit back and accept and not evaluate the multitude of messages that we are bombarded with every single day of our lives. These messages come our way through people, through entertainment, through politics, through the media, through higher education, through psychology, through science. And I'm not talking about, you know, the process of knowing or the process of discovery, but interpretations that sometimes scientists make. These things all are designed to conform us to the image of the age. In fact, most of us begin conformed to the age. That's where we start. That's where I started. I was absolutely conformed to whatever the prevailing thoughts were in the culture when I was, 14, 15, 16, 17, 20 years old. I was right there with what the current thinking was because I didn't have to do anything. Now, to be transformed, which is a different thing, to be transformed, we have to begin with being aware of the messages that are being sent to conform us into the image of the world. You know, as far as the media is concerned, and I'm talking things like, even the news, but movies, music, television, commercials, articles, magazines, books, everything has a carefully crafted message. Seriously, and there are no details that they're not thinking about in those things. Now, I was a mass comm undergrad major. I got a bachelor's degree in this stuff. Let me tell you, when you see a commercial on TV, their hairstyle, the type of glasses, the clothes that they're wearing are all designed to set forth a particular image and set a particular intentional message in your mind that if you're not aware of it, you may not even pick up. It's that detailed. A lot of us don't think so, but it really is. It all works together to get the message across. You know, if you're an artist and you write a book or you write a song or, write a screenplay, you have a message you're trying to get across. And so the first thing we want to do is be aware of what the messages are that are being sent to us. Now, there are no accidents in the media. There's far too much money involved in the media for there to be accidents and unintentional stuff. So we start by asking ourselves, what message are they trying to send to me? And that's a skill, and we have to intentionally and deliberately think about it. What's the message that they're sending? We try to teach that in Phileo. Occasionally we'll have a movie night, and we'll show the movie. And it's not necessarily a Christian movie. It's not a bad movie, but it's not necessarily a Christian movie. And we want them to, you know, let's work through what the message is being sent. What's the theme? What is the intention here? And the second step is to run those messages through the grid of Scripture, through what we know of God's Word. Which means a couple things, but most importantly, it means we have to have a grid of Scripture in our minds to filter those messages through. And a lot of us really, really don't. That grid of Scripture would be like an internal structure in your mind that's framed by biblical principles. You know, most of us aren't going to memorize the whole Bible. I'm glad I don't have to memorize the whole Bible. I couldn't do it. So we have to read it fairly frequently. You know, that's part of why we really push the Read Through the Bible in a Year program. You know, we have to read it fairly frequently so we can get the whole counsel of God. God will do the transforming as the Spirit applies the Word of God to our life. But our way of thinking, our wills, they need to be transformed. And you can't, it won't happen if we're not in His Word and we're not reading it and we're not learning from it. And not just reading it to get it done, like 5 minutes each morning, and we're going to buzz through this, and okay, I'm done that, and 5 minutes later, I don't even remember what it was that I read. Anybody ever been there? Done that? Yeah, me too. You know, we actually need to take some time and look at it. Think about it even throughout the day. Apply it to our lives. We need to do it often enough to have a biblical, and I'm going to use the term worldview, take hold in our hearts and our minds. And I don't think many Christians have actually done that. I think we take the wrong approach to God's Word. I think we look at it as a reference book. It's like a dictionary or an encyclopedia. And we jump around from place to place to place to place, trying to find a verse that justifies what I want to do now. Or a verse that justifies proving somebody else wrong on some point. I think we look at God's Word all wrong. It's not an encyclopedia. It's not a reference book. And it's not just a book of law, but it's a book of case law. You know what the difference is? You know, law tells you what to do or what not to do, but case law is where this is how it's been applied historically. This is what it looks like in action. That's here. And more than just case law, this is God's mind revealed to us. We want to be able to think a little bit like God. I mean, we can't think exactly like God, but if He's given us some information about what's on His mind, this is going to tell us and give us some principles and point us in that direction. And we need to be aware of that. And not from a proof texting perspective. We need to allow it to shape our worldview. You know, you don't have to run to the Bible for a proof text on sexual relations, divorce, spousal abuse, if you've allowed God's Word to shape your understanding of male-female relationships. You don't need a proof text for that. We don't need a proof text on abortion if we've allowed God's Word to shape our understanding on the sanctity of life. That we're made in God's image and every human being has value. If we have these principles, we don't need the proof texts. And these things will kind of safeguard our mind as we're, you know, involved in the world and watching our entertainment. I think what we're witnessing in our nation today, in our culture, and in fact over the world, is conflict. It's conflict of worldviews. They really aren't compatible with each other. Humanism, naturalism, relativism is not compatible with a biblical view of the world. I mean, there's some common ground to be had, but there are some significant places where they are just not compatible. Let me give you an illustration. For a long time, I have wondered why it is that some liberals, and I'm trying to use that term without judgment because I really don't want to be judgmental. I think they have good intentions. Why some liberals have been so adamant about arming school children with condoms. I couldn't get that. Why? Why is this even a thing we have to fight over? And it wasn't until recently that what I understood was, it's their worldview. They have a psychological worldview, and they're borrowing specifically from Freudian psychology. Freud thinks that most mental health issues are because we've been sexually repressed when we're teenagers. So let's free everybody by unrepressing all the teenagers, all the kids. Well, my understanding, my worldview that's shaped by Scripture, is that if you begin sex outside of marriage, there's going to be some guilt and some shame that enters into your soul. And that will give you emotional, spiritual, psychological issues going forward. Those two worldviews are not compatible on that issue. They cannot get together and come to a happy middle ground. They're not compatible on that issue. And there are many, many, many issues where that is the case. So we're talking about allowing God's word to shape your view of the world, your view of God, your view of yourself, your view of the world around you. Those things that I mentioned, humanism, naturalism, relativism, you know, they're not compatible either. If man's autonomy is the highest good and there is no creator, and there's no set truth, then the world is eventually going to break down to every man for himself, every man and woman for themselves. It really is going to break down that way. I don't care how many politicians say we're all in this together, it's not going to work out that way. And by the way, does it look out like it's working out that way? Are we becoming, as a nation, more and more unified or less and less unified? Yeah. It's not working out that way. And as we see the biblical worldview and the biblical morality being marginalized more and more in our culture, and culture breaking down, we're, you know, folks, we're not really going to reverse that politically, right? Because it's a worldview issue. We're not going to reverse it with, you know, the next president. The only way it happens is when people are transformed, when hearts are changed. I think actually our political process today is a fairly good reflection of who we are as a nation. This is where the hearts of America are. You don't like what's happening in the Republican debate or in the Democratic Party? Look to the streets. That's how we are. They are a reflection of us. Now, I still think Christians should be involved in politics. I mean, we get a vote and we should cast it. But we really need to be certain we're not making the same mistake that the Pharisees and Sadducees made in Jesus' day. And that was, they were so nationalistic that they missed God's kingdom right before them. They were so about a king coming to politically deliver them that they missed the fact that their Messiah, the deliverer from sin, had come and was standing before them. We need to be sure that we don't make that same mistake. And it's getting to be a mess out there, isn't it? I mean, watch the news. And I'm not just talking about the politics. Oh my goodness. Can we have a day where we don't hear about another mass murder? Mass shooting? You know, the things that ISIS is doing? I don't even want to talk about that nanny in Moscow. I'll bring it up, but it just is an illustration of how bad things are getting out there. People are crazy and they're doing crazy things, committing atrocities against each other. It's not getting better. And really, the biblical worldview is the only one that accommodates all of that. We understand that it's not getting better because men and women are sinful, because we're fallen. We're not evolving up to a higher state. If you take the moral restraint away, we're going to devolve into a more animalistic, more selfish state. You know, and I get the people that are worked up about all of this, and I get the people that are worked up about the politics. too. Because a lot of change has been thrust upon us in a very short time, a lot of radical change. You know, and people are angry. I get that. I feel that. I think it's natural to react emotionally to it. But that's the thing about us. As Christians, having a biblical worldview, we're supposed to be controlled not by the natural, but by the supernatural. We should be, in this age of darkness, we should stick out like big old sore thumbs. We should stick out as, what is the matter with them? How can they do that? We as Christians, the church, we need to be a light in a dark place. We need to be the salt of the earth. We should be calm in a sea of madness. We should be the ones who have hope when no one else seems to have any and all hope seems lost. We should be the ones demonstrating love when others are hating and bitter and angry. But we can't and we won't when our worldview is really the same as theirs. If we're approaching life the same way they are, if what's important to us is the same stuff that's important to them, we're not going to look any different. They're not going to see the power of Christ living in us. In fact, they're going to point the finger at us and say, "You are a hypocrite." And they'll be right. I think we're seeing way too much of that. And I think this not being conformed, but being transformed gets tricky for us because we are at the same time, we are supposed to be in the world and we're not supposed to be of the world. Now, how do you do that? Anybody got an answer to that one? We're all struggling with being in the world but not of it, right? I mean, we know we're supposed to be salt and light, so you got to be in the world to be the salt and the light. But you know, Paul clearly says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when he's chastising the Corinthians, he says, if you down about the middle of the screen there, "I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with some." But if you go up earlier, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean the immoral people of this world, because then you'd have to go out of the world." So it's clear God wants us to stay in the world. We just can't be of the world. So how are we going to do that? I mean, Jesus himself spent time with questionable people, didn't he? I mean, he hung out with the tax collectors and the prostitutes. You know, he kind of demonstrated for us in the world, but not of it. I think we need to start with God clearly doesn't want us to participate in sin. So, you know, you should be choosy about what you take in. And it has direct bearing in being conformed or being transformed. He wants us to be choosy about what we take in. So, you know, don't watch 50 Shades. Don't go see Deadpool. Game of Thrones, I know it's got a great story, but let me tell you, that series is extreme violence and pornography with a backstory. That's what that is. Be careful what we put in. So we don't participate in the sin. But you know what? There's also a difference between participating in sin and being offended by something they're doing. You think Jesus might have been offended by some of the people he hung out with? I think he probably was. And we need to mark that difference in our own souls. Some things are going to cause us to fall into sin and to stumble, and we need to avoid those at all costs. Other things we just don't like, and we may have to put up with that to minister to a person. And we need to make that distinction. It goes back to our worldview, this functioning scriptural grid. You know, I'm going to confess to you, I still listen to a lot of music I used to listen to when I was a kid. You know, in fact, as I've gotten older, some of the old songs are more appealing than they used to be. Now, occasionally I run into one where I'm like, oh, that's what it means. Oh, that's not a good song. don't listen to that one anymore. You know, and you know, a Christian, you'll say, well, I'll be riding in the truck with me, and I'm there's a CD playing. Nope, not going to listen to that one. Push the next one up. Sometimes you got to make that call. But what I found is I can't listen to music anymore. I can't watch a movie without my mind automatically looking for what the themes are, what's the message being sent. I think God has blessed me to be in His Word for a living. So I think that has helped me. You guys probably need to be in it a little more to build up that scriptural grid. Because this stuff is always going, and I don't always say, if I get a bad message, I don't always throw the baby out with the bathwater, okay? You know, there's a tipping point. I name some things that you just throw out, don't go there. But like Star Wars, I like Star Wars as much as the next guy. I love Star Wars, in fact. But you know, that whole idea with the Jedi, that, you know, don't become too attached, that's not Christian. That's Buddhism. You guys know that, right? It's Buddhism. And only a Sith deals in absolutes. That's moral relativism. With the added benefit of painting those who do believe in absolute truth in a dark corner. Okay, I still like the movies, but I pick out those themes, and because I know about them, I don't allow those to penetrate my soul and become part of my worldview. I'm like, okay, well, I wish they hadn't put that in there. Fun movie, but that's insane. All of us need to be able to have that kind of filter. Identify the messages and don't allow them to influence my worldview. And parents, you need to start training your children how to do that at a young age, because those messages are getting in there younger and younger and younger now. Another example, and we'll be done soon, another example was friendships. Every one of us should have unsaved friends. We should. We should have some unsaved friends. But we shouldn't allow them to negatively influence our walk with Jesus. So what are you talking about, Carl? How do you do that? That means in those friendship relationships with the unsaved, we need to be primarily the givers there. Okay? We need to be the emotional, spiritual givers. We can't allow ourselves to be so caught up in a friendship with someone who isn't saved that we need their approval for our emotional well-being. If we let it get to that point, we've gone too far, and now we are unevenly yoked with someone who will probably bring us down. In fact, most of the time they do. That's why evangelistic dating, young people, is just a bad idea. I know even within this church there are people who did that and it worked out, but that's a low percentage play. I'm telling you, that's a Hail Mary. That's, you know, they don't run that play every day, every series, because it very seldom works. We need to be careful where we're allowing our affections to attach. Have unsaved friends, yes, and enjoy them, enjoy their presence, have a good time with them. But if you get to the point where you need them, you're crossing a line that's going to ultimately be detrimental to you. We have to know God's word much better than we do. And here's the thing that you guys know I'm going to say and you don't want me to say. And I don't want to say it because you guys aren't going to like it, but I'm going to say it anyway. I keep hearing, I don't have time to study the Bible. I don't have time to read it. Okay. What I want you to do is this week, keep a notebook with you. This is a small little pocket one. Record how much time you spend listening to music, watching movies, watching TV, on Facebook, on Twitter, texting on your phone. Add up that time and then consider what your spiritual life might be if you used just a quarter of that time to be in God's Word instead of doing that. I'm not saying those things are all bad things. I'm just saying I think we got the time. What we lack is the motivation. And let me tell you, though, folks, once you get a biblical worldview in place, it becomes a little bit easier to not only to identify the messages, but it becomes a little bit easier to know his will and to do his will. That's the last part of the verse here. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Prove here has the idea not only of knowing, but of testing by action, of testing by acting, by doing, putting God's word into practice in your life. Part of the transforming work of God happens when we're actually being obedient to him. He transforms us while we're reading his word. He transforms us while we're doing his word. You want to be transformed? Get involved in some ministry. You know, sometimes we think it's all about the word, and we'll go to 5 or 6 Bible studies a week, but we're never doing any ministry. Bible studies are great, but at some point, you got to actually practice it and put it into action. The world wants you. That's Satan's plan. The world wants you, and it wants you to have its idea, its values, its morals and mores. But if we don't act any different from anybody else, then the gospel doesn't look very powerful. And that's what Satan wants. So this week, let's spend some intentional time being transformed and less unintentional time being conformed to the world. The world wants you. Give yourself to God. He owns you. And it's pretty cool. It's pretty cool when you are in his word and you're doing his work to see him change you into something that you weren't before and to grow and to see that in the lives of others. If you haven't made the commitment yet to follow God, then now's the best time to do it. It's a real good time. If you don't know God, if you still don't have a relationship with him, now's a pretty good time for that too. And all you need to know is that, hey, you're a sinner. You have sinned. You've fallen short of God's standard. Paul said it earlier, he is the standard. We compare ourselves to him, not to each other. Because I can tell you, compared to some of you, I look pretty good. Compared to God? Okay, see, I'm coming back to it. My wife has given me the look. Compared to God, the best that I can do in my own strength is a dirty, filthy rag compared to him. You can't work your way to him. But he's paid the penalty for your sin by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to the cross. And what he asks is that you trust that and that you believe. And when you get how bad you are and what God's done for him or for you, then it is only reasonable that you give yourself to him. Pray with me, please. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word and your Holy Spirit, which transform us into the image of your Son. Father, I pray that for myself. I pray that for this body. I pray this for the church worldwide. Father, Lord, if there's anyone here today who knows you, who just has not been giving themselves to you, and they need to maybe give themselves to you again, Father, I pray that you would, Lord, move their soul, move their heart to do so, to just, while the song is playing, to just quietly, with their heads bowed, commit themselves to give them their whole being to you. Father, if there's someone here who doesn't know you and has the burning in their heart right now, Father, I pray, Lord, that they would just very quietly, where they are too, just come before you and say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm not good enough to meet your standard. I believe Jesus died for my sins. Father, Lord, please save me. I am trusting him today. Father God, I know that you will answer that sincere prayer every time. And Lord God, we are just excited that you will. And grateful that you will. Father, I thank you again, Lord, for all that you've done for us. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses, and now we're children of God, those who believe. Father, we can't give you enough glory, praise, and honor. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.